Donna and his daughter Deborah. So it's a joy and privilege to have you with us. God bless.
Morning. Turn with me in God's word over to Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter. Timothy chapter 2. Begin reading at the end of the third chapter in verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Thus far, the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, great and mighty God, our Father, we come to you in our worship to that point that you have appointed, the pinnacle of our worship, whereby we humble ourselves under the sound of the word of God, that we would humble ourselves and seek you to hear from you as you have appointed through the preaching of the word. Lord, bless us in this glorious transaction as people of the covenant. Lord, deal favorably with us and open our understanding to hear your word. Lord, we ask that your spirit would attend both the preaching as well as the hearing, that you would be upon the preacher as well as the hearers, and that in all Christ would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, as you grow up, some of you older ones already know this, you'll hear many voices calling for you to go contrary to the will of God. Sometimes it's your own voice. As sinners, we have voices, our own voice that would lead us astray. And we need a clear voice of truth that we would know the way that God would have us to go. And what we just read, we hear Paul talk about fables and truth. All truth is God's truth, and God has given us 66 wonderful books in the Bible, and it is true. Every word of it is true. And there are other voices that we will hear, and we need to always test them by this word. God has appointed for his people to be a people of the book, a people to be of the word. Whether we're young or old, whether we're 8 or 80, we are to follow the word of God. And Paul sets down in this passage a remarkable pressing upon Timothy. He presses Timothy, as we will see, that he must preach the word of God, that he must be committed to the truth of God's word. This is Paul's last letter. Not just his last letter to Timothy, but this is Paul's very last letter that we have in the scriptures. This is the last inspired thing that Paul wrote. And it's filled with exhortations. Many charges where Paul presses things upon Timothy, and indeed down through the history of the church upon all ministers of the gospel, and indeed upon elders as well. Paul charges Timothy of his primary duty as a minister of the gospel, particularly in the passage I've chosen for this morning. The primary duty of the preacher is to preach the word. Something we shouldn't forget. I've got a little grandson. He's not quite 3. Well, he is now. But before he was 3, we were at their service. And he, at 3, understood what Paul was getting at, the importance. As he pulled a chair up behind the podium and leaned up across the pulpit and said, "Preach the Bible." That, my friends, is what must happen in this holy desk. Well, the first thing that we want to consider is this powerful charge. Preach the word. It's what Paul is pressing in verse 1. He says, "I charge you, therefore." There's a charge given here. And this isn't just Paul saying, "Timothy, I think this is a good idea." This is one of Paul's most intense exhortations and most powerful charges he gives to anyone. Notice what he says, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Paul charges Timothy, and indeed all ministers of the word, in the presence of God Almighty, to preach the word. And he makes a specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a special reference to Christ. And notice what he says. He mentions his kingdom and his return. And with his returning, there will be judgment. A king comes with judgment. He comes, as Jesus told in many of the kingdom parables, to give gifts to men as well as to pronounce judgments and cast men into outer darkness. And so Paul gives this very solemn charge. He's emphatic. Remember, Paul's got a pen, and he's got parchment, and he has ink. But there's as though the reverberation of Paul's voice with intensity carries even through this medium to Timothy when he receives the letter. And he no doubt can hear Paul speak as he knew him well as his mentor and instructor. And Paul is incessant that this is solemn. Paul calls forth God the Father and Jesus the Son as witnesses to what he's saying and witnesses to Timothy. In the presence of God, he says, hear this word. When he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember what John teaches us. He is the living word. Jesus is the living word. He is God come in the flesh. He has come to dwell amongst us, the living God of glory, the very word of the Father. The opening of the book of Hebrews, we find the author there saying that in former times God spoke through prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. And we would believe that God has given us a revelation of the Son. Even these 2,000 years after Christ walked on the earth, we have the revelation of God the Son, the living word, in the Scripture. For the Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, come in the flesh, the Word made flesh to dwell amongst us. God, come into our midst, Emmanuel, as we celebrate. But particularly when he says that he's Christ, he's God's anointed one. Out of all that have ever been, this one stands out. This one is God come. And he is anointed as he was baptized by John in the priesthood, set apart as the Lord's anointed. For that's what Christ means. You know the word Messiah. That's the Old Testament word for the same thing. Set apart by God to be his servant. Christ, Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's appointed, designated above all others. But as I noted earlier, Paul makes particular reference after this solemn charge, solemnizing the charge with the reality that he shall come. Notice the second half of the verse. Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, God come in the flesh, who will judge the living and the dead. That is to say, those who are living at the time of his coming and indeed all who have lived. For as Paul reveals in another place, when Christ comes, he will come with a shout and a command, and all shall be raised and stand before him to be judged. Children, that includes you. Even as young children, there is a day appointed. If he comes when you're yet a child, you will stand before Christ who will judge. If you're older and you've lived many years, Christ will judge all men. God has appointed this, that he shall sit as the Son of Man and the Son of God to judge all the living and all the dead. This time, Jesus shall come not as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. This time, he shall come not under the law as he did before. He shall not come in humility, but Christ shall come in glory, arrayed in splendor, exceeding even that which Peter, James, and John saw in the Mount of Transfiguration, when for that moment the veil was pulled back. He will come arrayed in his resurrected body. He will come with the glory of God that he has. It'll be overwhelming, so that we're told by John in another place that those who are not hidden in Christ, they will call out for the mountains to be uprooted and fall upon them to bury them. So great is the glory of his coming. And those who are not hidden in him already by faith will be terrified. They will be ruined at his coming, at this judgment of his coming to judge all men. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 4:5. He says, they, speaking of all men, all these that Paul mentions here will be judged. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and dead. John speaks something of this gathering of all the living and the dead in Revelation 20 when he speaks of in this way. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Paul is alluding to this. He's making reference to this great and terrible day when all of the descendants of Adam will be judged. You, my friends, and I, we will be judged by Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it is, Paul is thinking on this. He wants to communicate this to Timothy, the solemnity and the seriousness of the preaching of the word. This is what motivates Paul. This is what drives him forward. He was impassionate for his own people, the Israelites, his fellow countrymen, and he was impassionate for the Gentiles, that they should hear the word of God, the good news that Christ has come to save sinners. And it drove him day after day. He was motivated for a love for God and a love for the gospel and a love for the lost. Timothy knew that. And Paul underscores it. And indeed, it should come on down to us, to any that would preach the word, to all ministers of the word, myself, every minister, to preach this word with an intensity and a purpose that God might be pleased to save some. Well, the second thing that we see is Paul sits on in verse 2. What is the use of this preached word, the purpose of the word? He says, preach the word, and then he speaks of a manner. This is the particular activity. This solemn charge that Paul has given is particularly about preach the word, preach the Bible, preach the inspired word of God. Now, Paul tells us a little bit about that back before in this very well-known passage, verse 16 of the previous chapter. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the exhalation of God. It's His Word, inspired, without error. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This makes the Word of God very unique. It's God-breathed. There is nothing else like it. There is no other book to be found amongst men, because all other books have been written by men. But this book, these collection of books, these letters are written by God through holy men that He moved along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells us. It's unique because it's the very Word of God. It's also unique because it's self-attesting. Now, children, let me tell you what that means, for it to be self-attesting. There are certain things that we need people to tell us that it's so. Think about when you're young. Many of us, we have wood stoves in our home, right? And they're hot. Now, you probably don't remember, maybe some of you real little children, you're going through this now, when your parents said, don't touch it, it's hot. It will burn you. That will hurt. Well, for a little child, what do those words mean? Now, if they draw near to it, they can feel something of that intense heat. But indeed, if you touch that wood stove, we would say it's self-attesting. It bears witness. It proves itself to be hot, right? And it'll burn you, and it'll hurt, and you will never forget it. Rare is the child that will touch something hot twice, right? Because it bears its own witness. God's Word is self-attesting. All the things that it claims itself to be, it proves itself to be. It's not like any other book. It doesn't need any other authority. The Spirit of God, who inspired the men to write this book, when we read it, He bears witness with the spirits of just men, those whom God would call. He bears witness that this is nothing less than the Word of God. And so we stand in opposition against the Roman Catholic Church, for they would have us to believe that we should accept the Word of God because they tell us it's the Word of God. And in so doing, they would set themselves up as greater than the very Word of God. For whoever bears witness or gives authority to something would be greater than that. And there is none greater than God, and there is none greater than the Word of God. And so, unlike any other book, it bears witness of itself. The very Spirit of God bears witness with our hearts. This is the Word of God. It's also unique because it's universal. Its testimony, its truth, the things that it teaches and declares are for all. Paul doesn't say in verse 16 that all Scripture is given and is profitable for one particular tribe of the Israelites or for one particular nation or people who only speak English or Spanish or French. It is for all. It's profitable for all men. And indeed, God has given it to all men that those who would receive it will become complete and thoroughly furnished for every good work. Jeffrey Wilson says the Word of God provides a complete guide to doctrine and practice. We speak of the Bible being the only rule of faith and practice, and indeed it is, but the chief message that the Word of God carries, and it is so clear that even little children like yourselves can understand it, is the way of salvation. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That is Christ, that there is a way of salvation for sinners. We've heard earlier about this judgment that is coming, and God has provided one, His Son, who is perfect, and He has taken the wrath that sin deserves for His people, and it is gone. He has removed it. He's taken it on Himself so that those who would look to Christ will have salvation in Christ and will never know the wrath of God. That's the greatest message that comes from the Scriptures. But it tells us many other things. That those who have been born of God, it tells us how to live a holy life. That's why we hear the law of God. Yes, it reminds us of our need of Christ. But once we're in Christ, we have the law revealed in many places in Scripture so we know how to live. So the Scripture is unique in this. It is also unique, as the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in 12:4, it is living, active, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and making divisions, distinctions within our soul and our spirit. It reveals what's in us. We recite, I heard the law read earlier, and we hear that, and the Word works, and it probes deep, particularly when we hear preaching on the law itself, and we realize, I'm not good. It exposes things in our hearts that we would not think about otherwise. And so it's unique in this ability to cut. It's unique because, as we said earlier, it is the Lord Jesus Christ presented to men. Jesus is the living Word, come in the flesh. And so it is Jesus in His office of prophet. He comes to us through the Word and through the preaching of the Word, revealing the will of God, which is our salvation, and revealing to us the way of salvation. Surely there's much more that can be preached on any of these, but let us move on to this first of Paul's imperatives. Children, an imperative is a commandment, like when your mother says, go clean up your room. That's a commandment. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is doing. He's giving these commandments or imperatives to Timothy, and the first one is that preach the Word. Well, what is preaching? Well, it's not a fine speech. It's not a great oratory. It's not even through words of men seeking to persuade men, though preaching should be persuasive. It's more than that. And looking at the Scripture, we find that it's something unique, and there's a word, there's words that are used to speak particularly about preaching. And if we look at the New Testament, and certainly this is a topic for other sermons, but when we look at the New Testament in the original language, comparing Scripture with Scripture, as we should, we come away with what the Bible presents preaching to be. And what it presents is that it's verbal, as it is right now. It's not the same as when we sit and read our Bibles in our home. It's verbal. It's public, as we are assembled in the presence of God to worship. It's verbal, public. And what is it? It's authoritative, because it is nothing less than the Word of God that's being proclaimed. And so it's the verbal, public, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God, but not just by anyone. The New Testament bears out that it's the Word of God proclaimed by the man of God, called by God, gifted by God, and set apart to an office, as God has revealed in His Scriptures that it should be so, and given gifts to proclaim that word. It's very unique. It's very extraordinary. It's very marvelous. And it is wonderful to think about that when we come into worship, this is what God has appointed to be done. All the other things are important. They're vital elements of our worship. But the pinnacle is when we sit under the preaching of God's word. As a preacher of God's word, I marvel. I'm a sinner, just like you, just as frail, a jar of clay full of cracks. And yet God in his wisdom appointed sinful men that he has redeemed and filled with his spirit and given gifts to preach the word and not angels. And so the preacher is one with you. He too is a sheep. He too is a sinner saved by grace. He identifies with you, and that is God's wisdom. But we'd also say that seems foolish. Wouldn't it have been better if God said an angel without sin, who could speak with glorious words and be arrayed in splendor before us as an angel? Wouldn't that have been something? No doubt it would have been something. But when we're hearing that word and he presses something upon us, we'd say, but you just don't understand what it's like to be a sinner. And that angel would have to say, amen. I don't understand. And so God in his wisdom appointed that preachers are sinners. They're to be holy men. They're to live holy lives. But they're flawed just like everyone in the congregation. That God would receive glory through the foolishness of preaching. That he would take a flawed man with imperfections. We should even understand it, probably sinning while he's preaching. It's but impossible for us not to sin. But God overruling all that and bringing his word to bear upon our hearts to hear Christ and his truth and to be reproved, to be instructed in doctrine, to be corrected, to be trained, to be thoroughly furnished. What a marvelous transaction goes on in preaching. Well, moving on, Paul also gives an exhortation, a command. He says, be ready in season. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. This is the task. This is the chief task of the preacher. And Paul is saying here that it's timeless. There's not a time when it's inappropriate, but it's always appropriate for the preaching of the word of God. Dr. George Knight, a friend and probably the foremost converted Greek scholar alive today, says this, the essence of this clause is that Timothy is to be at the task of preaching whether the time is perceived to be good or bad. Preach the word in season and out. By nature, we know that all men are sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And so we need the preaching of the word. There's not a month of the year we can say, well, we don't need the preaching of the word in this month. There's not a day of the week when it's not appropriate. God has appointed one particularly for us to assemble, but the word can be preached on Monday and Thursday as well as Sunday. It's always appropriate to have the preaching of the word. The scripture, or the catechism, teaches us in Shorter Catechism 85, what doth the word of God require of us that we may escape from the wrath and curse to us? We're sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. It says particularly it's required a faith of us and repentance unto life. Well, how do we have that? Well, it goes on to say it's through the outward means that Christ communicates. Well, what are these outward means? Shorter Catechism 88 says that the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us is his ordinances, especially the word and the sacraments and prayer, but especially the word. And then it goes on in NI89, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Well, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. Paul writes in Romans, how will they hear without a preacher? He's been talking about those that are perishing, particularly he's thinking of his own countrymen. He said, how will they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. Paul also says that the preaching is to be convincing. It's not just standing up and waiting for some marvelous moving of the Spirit. Indeed, a preacher should be dependent upon the Spirit. But you come prepared and you've thought through what the text is about and you've thought through and prayed through how to present it so that it's convincing, that it's rightly delivered to the glory of God, convincing to the purpose of, as he says here earlier, for rebuke and correction. We walk in error. We have things that are wrong. We're doing things that need to be corrected. And the Word of God should be brought in such a way to convince us, and that begins by showing us that what we're doing is wrong, and then showing us the way that is right. It says, we find in the one passage where Jesus tells the woman, go and sin no more, convincing and rebuking. Rebuking is that censure to prevent an action or to seek to bring it in. Convincing sows us the error. The rebuke is to say, you need to cease this error. You need to go on to walk another way. The two, convincing and rebuking, said together this way, to convince is to speak, is to address those who are in error in an attempt to convince them of the error. To rebuke is demeaning, to tell them to stop doing what's wrong, to go in another direction. And the fifth imperative or command Paul gives is to exhort. And here is that sense of appealing or urging. So you see there's a progression. Convince of the error. Tell the individual through the preach word to stop it, and then the exhorting to convince to go and walk in another way. And within that, what do we see? We see something of repentance. And the Word of God brings this out. It's as though we're walking this way, and we hear the Word of God, and it says, this is the wrong way. And we need to be convinced that this is the wrong way. I'm walking to the way of death. And then to hear the argument to go the other way, to rebuke and to turn, and then being convinced and exhorted and encouraged to walk in a new way. That's the very picture of repentance, the turn to go the other direction. In the last part of the verse, Paul says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering in teaching. What Paul is saying to Timothy and to all ministers, the word, when you're in the pulpit and you're preaching the Word of God, you can't be relaxed about sin. You can't be indifferent to sin. You can't be careless with the truth. And indeed, as we'll see in just a moment, there will be pushback. There will be those who will be against you. But this long-suffering that Paul speaks of here, it's a persevering in these things. Many of us, many of you can bear witness that you probably heard the word over time, and there's this movement and working of God's Spirit convincing you. There are those who testified, never heard the word. I came in and the Word of God was preached and I was convicted and converted in that moment. But most of us, it's through the long suffering, that is the persevering work of the minister preaching the word. You children, you're brought week by week to be in worship and you hear the word, and over time you become more aware and you're listening and you're learning and growing more. God is convincing you. And a good pastor, he perseveres not only with the little lambs, but even with the older sheep, that they should be convinced of sin and walk in repentance. It takes time. Most of us can bear witness, you know, that we struggle with things. It takes time. And a minister has to be persistent and forbearing in these things. Now, what Paul is driving at here is not exclusive, the preaching part is, but some of this work of the Word is not exclusive to the minister of the Word. The elders should be doing this work in the congregation as well. The elders have a responsibility to teach the Word of God. They're to be apt to teach and have the ability to rebuke the gainsayer and to convince those who are in error. We too, as elders in the work of pastoring and caring for the people of God, as well as meeting folks in the community, is to teach them and to instruct them in the Word of God. And so there's an out-of-the-pulpit ministry of the Word as well. We often think of counseling. But parents, you have an out-of-the-pulpit ministry. You're not called necessarily to even be an elder or a pastor, a preacher. But you use the Word of God because the Word of God is the instrument. It is the source of truth. And so parents, you should be instructing your children in the Word of God, doing it after these same goals. It's the Word that works, but you bring it to bear on your little ones to correct them, to train them, to reprove them, that they will be thoroughly furnished to live for the glory of God. The third thing we see is Paul's insistence on a preaching with earnest urgency. In verse 3 says, as we remember how we talked about the time of judgment coming in the opening, And Paul's concerned about something that's at work in the course of history. He says, for the time will come, this is verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now this begins with for the time will come, and it connects what follows with what Paul has been saying before. Paul began with this very powerful solemn charge to Timothy. And the reason is, the force are sort of like as a because here. And indeed, the Greek little word there can be translated because, and that's the meaning, Paul says. You need to do this and be in earnest and long-suffering because the time will come when they will no longer listen. The imperatives that have been covered are needed for two reasons. The very demands of the word itself, because it is God's word and men are sinful. That always is abiding. Because of this, Timothy and all ministers are to preach the word. Because, one, there's a need for the message of the word, but there's also an ongoing problem. And that's the second part. The ongoing problem is that hearers will come to the point where they reject the truth. If you've been in a church very long at all, you know, you can think of people who have come in and they've been among us. They've abided for a while. They're under the preaching. But then they decide at some point and they leave. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says very soberly, they went out from us because they were not of us. There's a time when some people out there are sitting under the preaching of the word, they come to the point where they say, I'm done with it. It's foolishness. I don't want to hear it. I don't like the conviction. I'm uncomfortable with the guilt. I want a more positive message. I want somebody to stroke me and to pet me and to encourage me that I'm okay and you're okay. That's what Paul's telling Timothy here. They will gather for themselves those who will tickle their ears. There's a time when people become hard, as God tells Ezekiel that his hearers will be. You talk about a difficult charge. Ezekiel, he's called, and God says, nobody's going to listen to you. He says, I am sending you out to a people with hard hearts and stiff necks. And they're not going to listen. And so it is down through the ages. Before we go on, perhaps some of you have been under the word for a while. You've heard the word preached. There's a particular sin, or maybe it's just your sin. You know you're a sinner, and you've heard the word preached, and you're convinced of sin. You're convicted of sin, but you will not deal with it. And the longer you resist, your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. And if we detect that in ourselves, let me urge you, fly to Christ. Go and get on your face before God and plead with God, oh God, give me a heart to repent. Soften my heart that I should not become hard under the word and eventually turn away to judgment. And indeed, for encouragement, if we know people that are like that. Or if indeed you've been hard towards the word, be encouraged. God is a God of grace. As long as someone draws breath, we pray for them, we intercede for them, and as much as we can, we pursue them. We don't give up. We go after them. And so Paul says to be urgent. Paul says there's a need for this timely word and that ministers should recognize the time because the hearers will come to the point when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. My friends, we need to be sincere. We live in a day where across the land in which we live and indeed in much of the world today, people will not endure sound doctrine. More and more those who do are becoming a smaller remnant. People are hard to the word. They want a pleasant message. I won't name names, but you can tune in on the television and you will find those who are gathering to themselves, those who will tickle their ears. It's a very pleasant message. But it's not anything new. Back in the days of the kings of Israel, indeed, the division of the nation, you had the tribes of Judah, the two southern tribes, and they had faithful kings from time to time. Quite a few. And some really bad ones too. But Israel never had a faithful king. King after king after king. A prophet after prophet after prophet coming with the word of God. And they just hardened themselves. And they would not hear. There was one king, Jehoiakim. We're told in Jeremiah 36 that when the word of God was discovered and it was brought to him by the priest and read to him as he would finish a portion, the king took out his little pocket knife and he cut off part of it and he threw it into the fire. And he finished another section. He cut it off and threw it into the fire. That's rather alarming. But people hear the word and they say, I don't agree. I don't believe that. They're doing nothing less than Jehoiakim did, just discarding it, throwing it into the fire. And indeed, in those days, there were many prophets who the visible church put to death. Paul says that this will happen in the future. And indeed, there's times in history, the Middle Ages were filled with those who were in opposition to the preaching of the Word of God. They rejected the Word of God. Many men and women were put to death for following after the Word and seeking to be faithful to the Word. And the church was given over into darkness and superstition. But God was pleased to raise up reformers, as we call them, in the generation of the Reformation, of which we are children of. But we're not as numerable as we once were. There's a time, and indeed there is always a time, when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. They won't be willing to listen to it. Children, even when you're little, you have a responsibility to listen. Try to find something in a sermon that you can go away with and remember. You may not remember the whole. As you get older, you'll remember more. But even though you're young, seek to listen for something that God is addressing your heart with and go away with it and learn from it. Learn to listen to the Word of God. Be careful not to amuse yourself and entertain yourself with other things, but learn the discipline. Learn and ask God for self-control to sit in the worship service. Pray that Jesus will help you to be a hearer of the Word and not to listen to other voices, false voices. So Paul tells us what they won't do. They won't listen, but he tells us what they will do. He says, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, that is, they desire to be tickled, they want something pleasant, they will heap up, they will, the nature of the verb is they'll gather to themselves in heaps teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, according to their own desires, a message that agrees with themselves. We live in a day like that. There are sins working that are coming up out of the corruption of the grave, as it were, into our society, with a demand that they be embraced and welcome. And they want those, indeed they want everyone, to agree with their message and affirm what they say. And it's not just the obvious ones. It's graft and corruption and lying and slander, things that are even happening in the church. This message is to the church. And we need to be careful. They will handpick, is the nature of Paul's words here, those who will give them that message. What a contrast. The contrast between the faithful minister of the Word who's setting forth God's truth, and men say, no. Rather, they want someone who would give them lies that make them feel good and comfortable and say, yes, bring them, give me more of that. What a contrast between the two. Christ's message of hope and of salvation, of deliverance from the power of sin, and a message to seal someone in the hardness of sin. There can be no more obvious choice but to choose the truth and the life and the light that is in Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they come after me. Our prayer should be, Lord, give me a heart to hear your voice and to walk in it. These folks that choose other, they find God's words offensive. It irritates them. It pricks them. And Paul gives the outcome. They will turn aside, turn away from the truth, rejecting the Word of God and going after other things. Nicodemus was told the same thing by Jesus at the end of John 3. We also often come to John 3, 16, 17, 18, and we kind of stop there. There's more that happened between Nicodemus and Jesus. He goes on to say about those who do not follow. He who does the truth comes to the light. Here's this contrast. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done of God. But on the other hand, he says, the wicked, they will not come to the light, because the light exposes the darkness of their deeds, or the wickedness of their sins. And so it is that Paul uses the language here of fables or myth. Notice Paul gives two alternatives here, as we've been seeing right along. There's truth and there's fables. There's myths. There's no other option. There's no in between. Something is either true and absolutely true, or it is false. Children, think about poison. Even you little ones, you've been told that poison's bad. Don't eat or drink certain things, and you see a label that's got the skull, a bony skull and the crossbones. Leave it alone. Mr. Yucky, maybe you've heard of, right? That's bad. Can you put just a little bit of it in your water and it'll be okay? No, it's poison. And so it is. If we take truth and start mixing air with it, it becomes air. And it becomes dangerous. We need the pure truth of God's word. Paul told Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit earnestly says that in latter times some have departed from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking in lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Again, the danger of resisting. God is clear in His Word. Don't tamper with the Word of God. As early as Deuteronomy 4, it's very explicitly said, do not add or take away from this Word. Right in the middle, in Proverbs 30, verse 6, we have a similar exhortation. Don't add to the Word of God. And then we come to the close of the Scripture, some of John's very last words. Whoever adds or takes away from this Word of prophecy, and he's talking all the way back to Genesis, he says the plagues that are in this book will be added to them. Don't mess with the Word of God. We need the truth of God's Word. Do you hear the Word of God with delight? Do you welcome the Word of God? Do you look forward to the Lord's Day to come, to the preaching of the Word of God? Do you prepare your heart for the preaching of the Word of God by being in the Word during the week? Are you praying for the preaching of the Word of God? And do you go away thinking on, meditating, sort of like a cow, ruminating, chewing on it, and thinking about how it applies in your life? Is the Word of God precious to you? Perhaps you might say, I've not really thought about it. Or you might say, it's not really true for my life. Christ is ready to help you. He says, come to me. And you can come praying, Lord, give me a love for your word, a delight in your word, a hunger for your word, and help me to know how to use it better in my life. Well, the very last thing, and more briefly than we've been, the preacher of the word. Verse 5, Paul then speaks specifically to the preacher. Here it's Timothy, but it's for all preachers. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul gives more exhortation when he comes to this point. What he's telling Timothy is to be a faithful preacher of the word is costly. Those who want a pleasant message that tickles their ear, they're not going to welcome you. They won't even deal favorably with you. And so, the first word that he says here is be watchful. Again, it's the idea of being sober-minded. Remember, we begin with the very sober nature of the charge. Paul, in a sense, returns to that. He's being sober. Be free, that is, from all outside influences. It's the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Be self-controlled. Be ruled by the Spirit of God. For indeed, that is the only way to be faithful. Whether you're a minister or another, Paul says, telling Timothy to walk in the Spirit. He too must put to death the deeds of the flesh and live a holy life, as every minister must. One of the things that we as God's people can take away at this point is we consider this, we need to pray for the holiness of our pastors. We need to pray that they will be able to live a sober life and to be free from outside influences, not to be overtaken by this desire, this demand to give a pleasant message, that they won't entertain it, they won't get into it. But pray, even you little children can pray, God, make our pastor faithful. Keep him strong. You can pray that, children. And indeed you should, right along with your parents. Paul also says that the preacher of the word must endure hardships, endure afflictions, and with patience. Was Paul not a picture of that? Paul is the very example of enduring hardships. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 11 where he talks about what he went through. Five times I received 40 stripes. 40 times lashes, 5 different occasions, Paul was beaten because he was faithful. Thrice, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he was left for dead. Thrice I was suffered shipwreck, at night, in a day, and in the deep, upon the sea. My journeys, in perils in the water, perils of robbers, peril of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, peril in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils amongst false brethren. And then furthermore, he says, it was in weakness and painfulness, and watching often with hunger and thirst and fasting and cold and nakedness, besides all those things that are without, which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Wow. That's what Paul. And Paul's not unique. Paul's a man just like you and I are. All the frailties, just like we are. And yet God gave him the grace, and that's Timothy would understand this. Endure suffering. It will surely come. And again, we should be reminded to pray for our ministers that God would give them strength, not just physical brawn. I mean, there needs to be some physical strength to bear a load, but spiritual strength, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ only. Thirdly, he says, be evangelistic. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, Timothy's in Ephesus. This is a church that Paul came as an evangelist and preached in the marketplace, and the church was established. Timothy's now serving them for the purpose of promoting church health, a work of revitalization. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. Certainly that's appropriate in the pulpit, preaching the gospel, but going out and preaching. Do you pray for your pastor's evangelistic efforts? And you pray that God would bless them, that there would be fruit, and that he would give the pastor a sincere heart of zeal, and that we would all join together with him, following his example to seek the lost. And fourthly, be faithful. He says, fulfill your ministry. Do what you've been called to do. Do that which the presbytery laid its hands upon you to do. Be faithful in this ministry as a minister of the gospel. Carry out your duties. Friends, pray for your elders. Pray for the minister that God would give you. Pray for Pastor Tony as he leaves. Pray for other ministers that you know. It doesn't matter whether presbytery or not. Pray for ministers to be faithful. You know what a rifle scope is? It's got the crosshairs in it. That when it's properly set up and you fix it on the target that you're going to shoot and you pull that trigger, bang, it hits it, right? Faithful ministers have crosshairs of the enemy set upon them. We need to pray that God will keep them faithful, because they'll only be kept faithful in him and by his strength. And so Paul, as Timothy's teacher and his mentor, writes this powerful exhortation. He's now on his own. He's in Ephesus, responsible for this church. Paul has sent him there to help them. And Paul says the number one way you're going to help that congregation is to preach the word faithfully. Because it is the truth of God. It is by the preached word that Christ is revealed. Indeed, Christ, through Paul, tells Timothy that what he must do to be successful in God's house is to be faithful to fulfill this work of a minister. It's what the apostles, mind you, the apostles recognized in Acts 6. There was service that needed to be done. And so God raised up deacons so that the apostles could be about what? Prayer, that's first, and the ministry of the word. That's what a minister must be about. My commitment under Christ is to preach the word. Preaching is a pulpit ministry. But friends, preaching is also, in your case, not a pew ministry, a chair ministry. The preaching of the word is for those in the chair. You have a responsibility. I've made reference to that. I've made application to that as we moved along. But you have a responsibility to hear the word, to welcome the word, and to obey the word. It is a pulpit ministry and, in your case, a chair ministry. It is of the pastor and of the people. It's for all of us that we should have the preaching of the word. And so, in closing, I would ask you more application. Is the preaching of the word of God your desire? Do you long for it? Do you hunger after it? Is it your desire and your delight? Do you struggle under it at times? Indeed, you should. Someone's famous for having said, it is a poor sermon that leaves the people neither dissatisfied with themselves or the preacher. The word should affect us. Rebuking hurts, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that, my friend, should be what happens in the preaching of God's word. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we have heard your word, how you have set before us through the inspired pen of Paul this powerful exhortation that so starkly, so clearly communicates to us the essential necessity of the preached word, so that young and old alike would hear the truth and grow up in the truth and be filled with the truth. Lord, we pray that you would preserve the pulpit of this church to be faithful with the preaching of the word through many generations, Lord, so long as Christ shall tarry. And Father, we would broaden our prayer even now, as we even has mentioned in the sermon, that we think of faithful preachers in this community, in the south of Rhode Island and across New England, yea, Lord, across the country and around the world. Father, we lift up before you in prayer those men who love Christ and have been called according to his purpose. Some of them languish in great agony. We think of Pastor Saad in Iran and many others unnamed like him. Lord, strengthen your servants. Bless them, Lord. We hold them before you and plead with you to empower them and keep them. May they finish well like Paul did. To the praise, glory, and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your